Okay, so Colossians then. We looked at the outline, and that was a brief outline that we had. So on verse 3, who should be thanked and how often? So this paragraph, as you can see, maybe even in your Bibles, the subheading added by your English translation is called Thanksgiving and Prayer. So it's definitely a section where Paul is just starting with thanksgiving, and he's approaching the idea of prayer. He says the core idea here is thanking God. Why should we give thanks to God? And that's the prayer. Even that's a good model for our own prayer life. We start with adoration, we worship the Lord, and we spend a lot of bulk of the time thanking God. And that's before we even go into our petitions. So three covers, and we looked at this, who should we be thanking for? And we look at the deep theological concept there, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And are you okay with that light? Can you see the screen with that light? Or maybe we should, okay. We can turn it off. Maybe it's off better for the screen, Rob. Yeah. That's okay if they don't have to see me. Maybe turn, there we go. It's the first one on the left. There we go. Yeah, it's better. So that way you can see the screen. You ignore me. You just look at the screen and listen to me. The preacher doesn't matter. So, see, in verse 3, Paul is talking about the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you were here, we spent a lot of time on that concept and how the Bible and Paul talks about a special relationship between the Father and the Son that we do not have, even as adopted children, we do not have in the same level of understanding. So the Lord Jesus would have said, and we look at this, your Father. He would talk to his apostles and disciples, your Father and my Father. He never said our Father, right? Even in the Lord's Prayer, this is how you should pray, our Father. But there's a distinction there. And we spent some time there because it's a heavy topic. There's a special bond between the Father and the Son that we, even in Christ, we don't have. We're adopted. He's a natural son, right? Same being, same God. Okay, so then the second session there, the outline then is from verse 4 and 8, and then we were answering the question, and that's what we're doing. Why should thanks be given? So yes, to whom, first of all, and then why? What are the reasons we are giving thanks to God? And we looked at some of these, so we'll spend some time, this tremendous then reality of the fatherhood of God. We look at Romans, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, 1 Peter. Why is this distinction and relationship between the Father and the Son? Then beyond this, then we say, okay, so that's a special relationship between those two, them two. God is in a holy specific sense the Father of Jesus. So even though we read that we're adopted into his family, there's a specific relationship between them. See, Jesus must be about his Father's business, and we look at those passages. He and the Father are one, John 10. He's sent by the Father, John 17, and he speaks the words and does the works of the Father. That was his core objective, right, when he talks to the disciples. I am here to do my Father's will. That's my mission. That's the food you don't even know about, he's telling them, right? Special relationship, special mission. Yes, we have been adopted, but it's not the same thing. So we look at that. Then yet this relationship is in a secondary sense extended then also to believers. So there's an extension to this relationship. Now we're brought closer and by the regeneration or adoption of believers. So upon regeneration, upon being in Christ and saved and found safe in Christ, now we're adopted. And that was one of the tremendous benefits and blessings of the new birth, of the new covenant. We can call him Abba, Father. Like Paul tells in Romans, right? Dad. Believers too can call God their Father in a special way. They're the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:26. By the same faith, so we're not only saved from our sins, saved from hell, we're declared righteous, we're set right in Christ. We have all these benefits. In addition to that, we have indwelling of the Holy Spirit, massive benefit. We are even co-heirs with Christ now. We're accounted and considered part of his family, part of the family of God, because we're in Christ. When he sees us, if we're in Christ, he sees Christ. When we pray to him, he hears Christ praying, Christ interceding for us, the Spirit helping us. It's a great benefit, massive benefit. So, and then Paul goes on to say, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, there's an active, and I think we're talking in the morning about what really gave great joy to the Apostle Paul is to hear and to listen by reports. They didn't have all the technology that we have today, but reports through people who come to him saying, oh, the church in so-so city, they know they're doing great. They're growing in their faith and love of Christ. They're loving each other. And they hear about the faith and the fruit and the love you have for all of God's people. So we see them in action, coupled. We hear and we see and we hear about the faith that so certain people have for Christ. And then we hear about the love you have for all God's people. And when we talk about him saying, and the love you have, the love is an action. So there are things, there are tangible things that are happening that are evidence of the regenerated heart. The faith in Jesus generates the love for each other. And the love for each other is evidence, is looked, and it's tangible. There are actions that happen. So-and-so is doing these things, or he is reacting this way, or they're supporting this weak brother, or whatnot. They're tangible things that attest to the changed heart that has happened. So the faith bearing fruit, this is what Paul is saying. So he's rejoicing about hearing, and he's thanking God. He's thanking God primarily for that, because he knows that the only way you do this is because God has changed your heart. So all the glory belongs to him, and then it's him working through us. And here's where we're left. So the source and motivation of this love, and this is verse 5, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. And here's then the source, the faith and the love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. So here's where we're going to continue with this phrase, stored up for you in heaven. In the New Testament, the Greek word for heaven, usually translated as heaven, occurs 272 times, most frequently in Matthew, 82 times, especially in the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. It occurs 34 times in the writings of Luke, of which 26 are in Acts. Let me see if... Okay, yeah. One before. So we see, we find it in Acts, we find it 18 times in Mark and John, 21 times in Paul, and 52 in Revelation. Apart from Matthew, it occurs mostly in the singular as an adjective. It occurs only 9 times, of which 7 are in Matthew in the phrases, your heavenly Father. He uses this Matthew in Matthew 5, 6, and in several verses on 6, 20, 14, 26, 32, and 23:9, your heavenly Father, and my heavenly Father, chapter 15, 13, and 18, 35. Behind these, there lies an Aramaic phrase, which is translated in other passages, for example, Matthew 18, 19, by my or your Father in heaven. The New Testament also speaks of treasures of salvation in heaven. Rewards are in heaven, Matthew 5, 12, and the parallel Luke 5, 23. There is treasure in heaven, Matthew 6:20. The names of the disciples are recorded in heaven, Luke 10:20 and Hebrews 12:23. Their inheritance is there also, 1 Peter 1:4. Christians have a building, 2 Corinthians 5:1 calls it house, and their citizenship or their home, Philippians 3:20, in heaven. The Bible tells us that our citizenship and our home is in heaven. So what is this idea of heaven? There is mention of a heavenly Jerusalem, which is a Christian's true home, in Galatians 4:26, Hebrews 12, and Revelations 3 and 21, and even of a temple in heaven, Revelations 11:19. So this idea of heaven. So one of the things that Paul is emphasizing is, yes, you live in the here and now, and we do. We live in the here and now. We live in the tangible world. But our citizenship, Paul is saying, is in another place. Now that we've been regenerated by the work of the Spirit, by the love of God, through the finished work of Christ on the cross, we have been transported to a different kingdom. So now we belong to the kingdom of heaven. We belong to a place, a country called heaven. And this is where we ought to be thinking of looking forward. And Paul says, don't be too worried about it. We won't be ascetics and we just go to the cloister and live outside the real world and and the interactions we have. We have to continue living here, but bearing in mind always that our citizenship is not here. We're foreigners. We're all foreigners. Yeah? We're all immigrants, as it were. We belong to another country. Not only all of us that we don't are true Canadian, right? But if our citizenship is in heaven, we know that there is where all the sources come. Our faith, our joy, our love is stored up in heaven for you, for us in heaven. And yes, when we think about heaven and we think about one of the great benefits of dying and of this mortal in this realm is to go to heaven, right? One of the main things that, and the key thing and key rewards that we would have and experience in heaven is our greatest reward is Jesus Christ himself. And I have here 1 John 3:1-3. I'll read it to you. Maybe it's too small the font. So see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that's my emphasis there. We shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Here comes the command from John. So our greatest reward is to see Jesus. Yes, we will see our loved ones that have gone by. Yes, we will see all the saints gone by. We have great joy, no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. But the most important reward and objective is to see Christ. So if on this earth we're driven and powered by the love that we have for Christ, that should be our true motivation, then our objective for the next step in our journey is to see him as he is and be transformed into his Christ-likeness and stop sinning. There are many, many benefits of passing. For the Christian, if once you're prepared and you're safe and you're secure in Christ, dying is a joy. It's a great reward. It's being with Christ. It's seeing Christ. We do not suffer like the world suffers. We do not fear death like the world around us fear death. Yes, we go to the doctor. Yes, we take our medicines. Yes, we try to live good lives and extend our lives on this earth, but with the objective of being useful to the kingdom of the Lord, to lend a hand, to participate in the kingdom building initiatives. Paul had this tension when you read in the New Testament. He says, I want to be with Christ. If I die now, I'll have the greatest reward. I'll be with Christ. But if I have to continue here in the body, I know it's for your own benefit. I need to work for you. I need to work for the church and bring the gospel, preach the gospel, take it whenever it hasn't been preached. He was an overachiever, Apostle Paul. He just wanted to preach where Christ has never been preached before. And looking to a reward in heaven, yes, we will have different levels of rewards. But the greatest reward is just seeing Christ. And that should be the driver of motivation. Love for him now and seeing him tomorrow should drive us to work and live and be like him. If you do not know, if you're fearful of death today, if you're here sitting and say, I don't want to die. I don't have hope. I don't know what's going to happen. You need Christ in your life. You need to today repent and put your faith in Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, and live for him and obey his commandments. Now, when you're indwelled with the Spirit, now it's just going to make sense. Maybe the Bible doesn't make any sense to you. It didn't make any sense to us Christians now before our salvation. You're not in a different boat as we were. We're in the same category. It's just different stages of our walk. But if you confess your sins, if you repent, if you pray, go on your knees and pray to the Lord, forgive me, I repent, I want to put my trust in you. You're my only salvation. You're my only hope. Remove the fear of death, of dying. He will give it to you. The Lord loves those prayers. He will answer. He will respond. Verse 5b then, about which you have already heard then, Paul moves, says, you have this hope stored up in you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel, in the true message of the gospel, or the truth of the gospel, the content of the good news. In the New Testament, a reference to the gospel about Jesus. So Paul is saying, you heard about this in the core message of the gospel, what the gospel is. It has come to you. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Realize that what a blessing we have, all of us here, that we have heard the gospel. That the gospel, the true gospel, the biblical gospel, the biblical message has reached our ears. It is a great, amazing privilege. There are millions of people in the world today who haven't heard the gospel. They haven't. They live in closed countries. They live in a remote island. The message hasn't reached to them. It's unbelievable, but it's still a lot of people who have not. And thank God for the missionaries and the agencies that make their effort, and for the people of God who send those missionaries and pray for them. So we should always be conscious and thankful that the message has come to us. It came to the Colossians, as you will see at the end of the paragraph, who the Lord sent a person to bring the message. And he uses weak vessels to bring the message over. So he used in our own individual lives a person to bring the true message of the gospel to us. Thanks be to God. So we have Romans 10:13-15, quoting Isaiah 52:7. What a blessing it is. So let's read Romans. You don't have to go. I'll read Romans 10. Familiar passage for you, for all of us. I think we read it the other day in Sunday school when we were talking about the gospel. So Romans 10:13-17, and he's quoting Isaiah. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now that's a statement you want to hold and say, Lord, this is what the Bible says. If I call on your name, I will be saved. Take it. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless, listen to this, they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That's a quote from Isaiah 52:7. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Another quote in Isaiah 53. Consequently, faith, listen to this, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word about Christ. Faith comes from hearing the message about Christ, the gospel. What a blessing and privilege to hear and have heard the gospel of Jesus. Thanks be to God. He made us partakers. He sent someone into our lives to preach the message to us. Yes, he is the sovereign Lord. He could have used a different means, but he decided to use weak vessels, weak people, you and I, to share this gospel message. So one of the things that we are, if we are in Christ, is we need to be ready. Always, Peter said it, always be ready, stand ready to give an account for the hope you have, which in other words is stand ready to share the gospel. So one of the things and our responsibilities is to truly know and really know our gospel message. Be well-versed, almost practice in front of the mirror. Imagine a situation where you're able to share the gospel. So when the time comes, you don't choke, and then you can do it. Keep your tracks, keep other aids for you to be able to do it. The Lord is going to bring you into an occasion where he gives you the opportunity. Take it. Take that opportunity that the Lord gives you. And think about how grateful you are because somebody took the risk with you and sharing the message to you at the time. We thank God. He is the one who sends his messengers, right? Good. Thanks be to God. That's why Paul is thanking God and continuing to thank God. Yes, the Colossians, I hear about your faith, but he came and the hope you have in heaven, that all this you knew about this because of the message you received, the true message of the gospel. And then let's continue to the final section there on 6 and 8, verses 6 and 8. In the same way, he carries on, in the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. Verse 8, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Listen then how Paul moves from you have believed, you have faith in Christ, you are hope in what's stored up in you in heaven, and this happened, and this you learn about this through the message that was preached to you. And in the same way, he says, in the same way, the gospel, that message, your faith in Christ through the message, is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. So, the expansion of the gospel of the message, with the tangible aspects of the love for one another, the exercises of our gifts, the exercises of the gifts of the Spirit, that's love in action, loving the people of God. The whole world, just as among you. Now, the reference work here talks about causing results to exist. So when we talk about producing bearing fruit, what does that mean? I mean, that is not literally bearing fruit. We don't growing papayas here, right? It's not literal. We don't take that literal. But so the reference work helps us here. Laurinaitis says to cause results to exist, to produce a result, to cause result. Therefore, produce results worthy of repentance, for example. Produce results worthy of repentance. Or do what which shows that you have turned from your sins, Matthew 3:8. Producing all kinds of good deeds, Colossians 1:10. So that's the idea. There's a tangible aspect. When somebody has heard the message, they have repented and put their faith in Christ, there is some tangible evidence. And the Bible talks about that as fruit, bearing fruit. But what it means is not literally bearing fruit. What it means is producing results, causing results. There is a result that are worthy, or they're in accordance with the message. They're aligned with what you say you believe and what you do and what you're exercising in your life. It's producing an evidence. They're in accord. They're not contradictory. If you see someone who says, I'm a Christian, and they're living like the world, or living against Scripture and against Christ, there's an inconsistency in the message that does nullify the message and nullifies the profession of faith. And this is, I think, what James is talking about in his book, when he says, show me your fruit and I'll see your faith. He's not saying you're saved by the works, but he says, show me what you do, and that's the evidence of what you believe. Because we can believe in our minds, and even the Bible says, even Satan believes, but he's not a Christian, of course. So, yes, we have this seated faith more than belief, just hope and assurance in Christ. And because the Spirit is indwelling us, he will cause, and we have the command to cause, and we'll talk about this on Sunday school, to cause and to have improved evidence of this work. R. Hensel, for example, adds, when, according to the Synoptic Gospels, John the Baptist demanded good deeds from men as fruit of repentance. Remember this in Matthew 3:8? This is where he's saying, produce roots or fruits worthy of repentance in accordance. The use of the term fruit expressly indicates that it is not a question of deliberate, self-determined action on man's part. It is not an action of man. It's not something that you do alone, that you by your own bootstraps are going to produce fruits. Rather, it is that fruit bearing, quote, which follows from his turning to God and the power of the Spirit working in him. That's why they're called fruits of the Spirit. They're not fruits of people. They're not fruits of human. They're fruits of the Spirit. If somebody exemplifies those fruits of the Spirit, it's because the Spirit is producing it through them. Yes, we are partakers, and we do participate in this synergistic or togetherness way of the action. But it's the Spirit. It's not something that man alone, human, causes. So Paul recognizes the good deed as the fruit of faith, righteousness, and light produced by God himself, Jesus Christ, or the Holy Spirit. Paul sharply distinguishes it from man's own striving to attain salvation. Paul makes the distinction. F.F. Bruce adds, when the gospel is described as bearing fruit and increasing, there may be an echo of our Lord's parable of the sower in Mark 4:8. Not that any of the canonical gospel was available when this letter was composed, but outlines of the teaching of Jesus were in circulation orally, if not in some written form. So maybe there's this idea of bearing fruit and increasing. It's in accordance with our Lord's parable of the sower. Remember when he tells the parable to his disciples and he tells the sower spreading the seed, and some seed fell on rocky ground and they just die. Some fell on the wayside, and then the birds come and pick it up. And then he makes the application. So sowing the seed, producing plants, I mean, where the gospel falls and truly produces, and then fruit after that. So maybe many see those connection there with the concept of bearing fruit, the gospel bearing fruit, and that parable that the Lord taught. And then he carries on. He says, okay, so that is then bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as he has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. Since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace, the grace of God in truth, the ESV translates this, the grace of God in truth. So there's, if you read the English translations, the NIV here says, you truly understood God's grace. The ESV says, the grace of God in truth. So see, you can see the translator wrestling there with the Greek. What goes first? You know? So this is important. So it comes from hearing. The important aspect here is it comes from hearing. And so yes, any input type method. I mean, it could be reading. A lot of people have come to Christ just reading the Bible, hearing. Yes, we read Romans 10:17. So there is a method of communication. And particularly here we talk about hearing because of their context and their technology. Today we can hear, we can see, we can read. If some people are Braille, they can do reading through Braille or... but there needs to be a means of communication. There's a means of communication, right? The message has to be properly communicated. Peter O'Brien comments here that the Colossians both heard this message of God's gracious action in Christ and came to know the reality of that grace when they were converted. And indeed, it's the way that happens to all us all. We hear the message. We kind of like... if we're paying attention, we receive it with our minds. It just gets stored there in our brains. We hear a concept, we learn a concept, we can even memorize it, but it hasn't produced the regeneration per se until the Spirit, until the Lord decides, and through the Spirit is when we see kind of like the message going from the head to our hearts, to the center of our being. And the Bible talks about our hearts as the center of our whole being. So, We receive it, but it only becomes reality. And I think that might happen with you. I remember you go to my Sunday school if you were born and raised in a Christian home, but nothing truly makes sense. You truly doesn't really understand things until you really are converted. When you come, repent, and put your faith in Christ, then everything just clicks. Everything makes sense. The Bible now makes sense. And I think we all can identify with that. Depending on what time the Lord convert us. If you're not there, this is what will happen to you. Today you might be sitting here and say, okay, that I kind of understand the idea, but I don't get it, really get it. That's okay. We were there in the same place you are today. One day, by God's grace, it will make sense if the Lord so wills. Your task is to keep reading your Bible and go on your knees and ask for repentance and faith in Christ. And then when the Lord wills it in his sovereignty, it will make sense to you. Since this congregation knows the word of truth, verse 5, so the Colossians know the word of truth, verse 5, and understood the grace of God in truth from the beginning, its Christian direction has already been set. It needs to come to a greater knowledge and understanding of God's will. And Paul is going to talk about that in the next paragraph, in verses 9 and 10. He's going to emphasize, now that you know, now that you're a baby in Christ, you're drinking milk, now I'm going to tell you what's next in store. You start walking now. And when he writes to all the churches, he always talks about this progressive knowledge and understanding. So practical knowledge and practice both go hand in hand. And to know Christ more fully. In chapter 2 and 2, he uses this. To know Christ more fully. I want to know Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Listen to this. In whom, in a person. That's why we never leave that center, the core. It's about Christ. It's about Christ. It's about studying Christ. It's about learning Christ. It's about worshiping Christ. Because in him, well, in him we find everything. What we have. We have all the love, all the grace, all the power, all the hope, and the wisdom and the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him, in that person, the God-man. N.T. Wright adds, Paul describes the effect of Epaphras' preaching in Colossae in terms not of an emotional reaction, nor even of people accepting Christ into their hearts, not only accepting Christ into their hearts, but of hearing truth and understanding it. Hearing and understanding. The task of the apostolic herald is to announce the truth. The word here translated understood indicates that the response sought is an intelligent thinking through and recognition of that truth. Paul was in no doubt about the Colossian state of heart, but he knew that Christian emotion must be undergirded with a clear-headed grasp of truth. So he's not only seeking an emotional response, and sadly, a lot of churches are after that emotional response only. And they set the music, and they set the stage, and they pump up people to come to the front, and they make altar calls, and they raise the hand, and they sign a card. That's purely emotional, I would say 95% of the time. Maybe there's a 5% there. But it's not about that. We cannot manipulate people's emotions. And that's, it's sad when that starts happening in the church. We don't make altar calls here. We don't push people to receive Christ into their hearts. Because it's the Lord who does the work through the Spirit. And we need to be certain. We need to be sure that that work has really happened. It's a true work of grace. And not just an emotional response that's going to fade. It's going to fade because it's not going to have substance. When difficulties come into your life, if you're not truly saved, even though you say this, you're going to fail. And the problem is, you're going to say, I've tried Christ and it didn't work. Because the preacher told me you are saved and you never doubt your salvation because you came to the front. And that's so damning. You don't have Christ if that happens to you. So repent and believe in Christ. It's a work of grace, the Spirit. Now, Here comes a very important thing, and we shouldn't minimize, we maximize the action of God, the sovereignty of him, and him as a great chess master player moving his pieces around and appointing his people. But here we shouldn't underestimate the work that Epaphras did to the church of Colossae. So you learn it from Epaphras. Paul is saying, you didn't hear it from me, you learn it from this guy. Our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So he came back and we knew about you because of him. Laodonida here helps us with the word under the faithful minister. You learn it. So you learn it from Epaphras. The word under learn it is to acquire information as a result of instruction. Whether in an informal or formal context, to learn, to be instructed, to be taught. So Epaphras not only came to Colossae, and as what Jonah did in Nineveh, he just didn't walk around and preach a one-liner and he was off. He stayed there and he taught the people. He stayed there and he told the people. So he stayed for time. He really sat with them. He preached the gospel, but he was teaching them the scriptures. They're to be learned, to be instructed, to be taught. And this is what the Colossians received. S.F. Hunter here talks about Epaphras. Let's do a little bit of bio, mini bio on Epaphras. A contracted form of Epaphroditus. He must not, however, be confused with a messenger of the Philippian community. He was with Paul during a part of his Roman imprisonment, joining in Paul's greetings to Philemon in Philemon 23. Epaphras was the missionary by whom the Colossians had been converted to Christianity. Colossians 1:7. He was a missionary. Probably he had founded the other churches of the Lycus. Remember that the first sermon we had a map of the Lycus Valley and where Colossae was, and there are other churches around it. So most likely he was a missionary and he founded those churches. In sending his salutation to the Colossians, Paul testified, "He has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis." That's Colossians 4:13. He closes the letter, Paul, and he brings again Epaphras. Epaphras had brought to Paul good news of the progress of the gospel among the Colossians, of their faith in Christ Jesus, and of their love toward all the saints. Chapter 1, verse 4. We just look at that. Faith in Christ, love to each other. Paul's regard for him is shown by his designating him our beloved fellow servant. Our beloved fellow servant. A faithful minister of Christ. Verse 5:7. And a slave of Christ Jesus in 4:12. Servant, slave. Usually it should be translated slave. The last designation Paul uses several times of himself, but only once of another besides Epaphras in Philemon 1:1. A slave of Christ Jesus. A faithful minister of Christ. What a great designation. May the Lord grant us some of those designations for us. Clinton Ireland says, "You learn it from Epaphras in 1:7. Here Paul credits this important Colossian leader as a first to bring these people the gospel. He not only evangelized the Lycus Valley cities, but the term learned implies that he continued to instruct them in the faith. He stayed there. He brought the message. He stayed there. He founded the church. Epaphras has just reported to Paul the good news about the spiritual vitality of the Colossian believers, but has also related the threat posed to the stability and well-being of the church by the faction that has developed. And that is the problem we will encounter later on, God willing, about why is the main reason Paul is writing to the Colossians. There are problems. Usually that's why Paul wrote these letters to the churches. From Peter O'Brien says the term learned is probably indicates that Epaphras had given them systematic instruction in the gospel rather than some flimsy outline, and that these Colossians had committed themselves as disciples to that teaching. One of the indications of a regenerated heart is to be teachable, to be willing and wanting to sit under the instruction of the word, to recognize, because one of the things we see when we're converted, yes, the Bible starts making sense, but there are tons of questions. We see people when we come to the church, we have tons of questions about the Bible. What is it? What do you mean here? If the people is teachable and they're willing to sit with somebody who's been there for a longer time, it doesn't have to be the pastor, it doesn't have to be another, it could be anybody who has been longer or has a better understanding, people who want to be teachable, that's a good indication of the Spirit working in them. And just having that hunger, that desire, I want to know more. How do I interpret these verses? They're troubling me. That's a good indication the Spirit's working in you. If you read it and you're like, oh, I don't get it. Oh, whatever. Okay, time to go to Netflix. Then I don't know. There's something there. Epaphras is here described as our beloved fellow servant. While at chapter 4:12, he's called by the predicate of honor. Look at this. O'Brien says, the predicate of honor, a servant or slave of Christ Jesus. In the Old Testament, servant of God was a title of honor to refer to those chosen by God and predestined for his service. His use of Abraham, Moses, David, and others, especially the prophets, were God's servants. Wow. I want to meet Epaphras too in heaven after Christ and Paul. And the last name were servants of the word of the Lord who were to proclaim the message entrusted to them. In the New Testament, an apostle was also a servant of Christ Jesus. By styling Epaphras a beloved fellow servant, Paul draws attention to his reliable associate who guarantees to the church at Colossae that they received the true apostolic gospel. That's great. If you attend the church of Colossae and you have received the letter from Paul, and he's telling you that the person who you've heard the gospel from, Epaphras, is a fellow trusted servant of the Lord and co-worker, you know you got the real deal. He delivered truth. He delivered the true message. So it's a great confirmation for them, and it's a great confirmation for us to be reading this and know and be certain that the true gospel of Jesus Christ is found in our Bibles. We have the truth. That's a great blessing. Great blessing. Wright adds, Epaphras does wholeheartedly the work to which he is called. As Paul's dear fellow servant working for Christ alongside him, not in competition but in love, and thus being a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, doing in Colossae what Paul himself would have done. Indeed, he is in some sense carrying out Paul's own work by sharing in his unique mission to the Gentiles. This phrase also acts as a gentle indication of his Paul's own right to address them. They are Epaphras' work, but Epaphras is working on his, Paul's, behalf. Some manuscripts read on your behalf. Even if these were correct, verse 8, Paul would still be linking Epaphras' work to his own by means of the adjective faithful, i.e. trustworthy. And as Epaphras works, God works. As he preaches, God opens the understanding of the hearers. As he lays before them the facts about Jesus, they recognize those facts as true. My sheep hear my voice. They know me. Like a man who suddenly learns that he has inherited a fortune, the Colossians are possessed of new knowledge which cannot but revolutionize their lives. Like a man who suddenly learns that he has inherited a fortune. Is that how we feel when we realize what great treasure we have in Christ and knowing the gospel and knowing of our Lord? We just inherited a fortune. And we're possessed with knowledge which will revolutionize our lives. If you're not in Christ, this message, this man, this God-man, Jesus Christ, will revolutionize your life. You will see yourself in the mirror a couple of years after, and you will not recognize yourself. You say, who is this? Who was that man or person before me? You change completely. Gradually. Not instantly, but gradually. The longer you are, the older you are, you will see a sharper distinction. Yes, if you were younger, maybe you don't see that. But if you come to faith later on, you will see why. And even your family, that's why it's difficult to witness to your family when you come to faith older, because they have the imprint of you before and say, "You, who are you telling me these things? Because I know you. I know where you've been. I know who you are." It is super hard to witness to your own family members. So our prayer is, Lord, send somebody else. Send an Epaphras. I can't do it. Send another worker to them. So it will revolutionize your lives. That this miracle has happened in Colossae and that this it is indeed nothing other than the work of God is what Paul has now learned on Epaphras' return. When he hears the report of Epaphras, he says, that's the real thing. That's the true conversion. So thanks be to God. He has also told us of your love in the Spirit. Your love in the Spirit, right? That's how he closes the section here. And we're almost done. And who also told us of your love in the Spirit. In the Spirit. That's the key. It's not a fabricated love. It's not about emotionalism. It's not externalism. It's in the Spirit. And Epaphras had, and Paul, of course, had the discernment to understand and to tangibly see those fruit-bearing action, love for one another, that you cannot explain outside a work of the Spirit. As we grow older, as we grow in our knowledge, we learn to see the work of the Spirit in our lives and in the lives of others. It's probably easier to see it in the life of others. But you grow, and that's one of the discernments that we grow and learn to do. No mere human affection. This, it is a love which created by the Spirit. Here mentioned explicitly for the first time. The Spirit is mentioned for the first time. though the entire paragraph is incomprehensible without him, is God's own love becoming their own through the miracle of grace, enabling them to give to one another that love which can be recognized by its likeness to God's own act of love on Calvary. The driver of that love is what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. If you know that he did that for you, if the Spirit is testifying that Christ died for you on that cross, you will love people differently because of that. And then it will become evident. So this, we're closing then with the verse 8 then. James Dunn, the congratulatory thanksgiving is concluded with a final note of appreciation to Epaphras, which also serves to make clear to the readership that Paul is well informed about the situation. Paul is well informed about their situation. Epaphras has brought the report back to him. Presumably, it was to Epaphras that Paul owed knowledge of the threatening circumstances at Colossae, to which the main thrust of the letter is directed. From chapter 2, verse 6 onwards, we're going to read about what was going on in Colossae that Paul had to correct. So Epaphras came to a place where he needed help, and he went back to Paul, and he reported what was happening. Say, Paul, by the way, this is happening. Help me here. They need to hear from you. But here, as is appropriate in the letter opening, notice all of praise, even though it involves repetition of what has already been said well enough in chapter 1, verse 4. And then Wright adds, when we stand back from this opening paragraph, we see that though in one sense it is about the Colossian church, in another sense it is about God. That's why I entitled this, Thanks Be to God. The main thrust is God, of course. There's much thanksgiving to give for the church at Colossae. There's much thanksgiving to giving to Epaphras. But it's all directed to God, anyways, for both of them. For Epaphras, we're going there, and for the church for receiving that grace and for being enabled to receive the message and be converted. But it's all about God, right? Already in his opening thanksgiving, Paul has begun to reveal the truth he most wishes the Colossians to grasp, that in Christ, God is the creator and recreator of the world and of humanity. And that therefore, once the meaning of the cross is fully understood, the world and humanity are to be joyfully affirmed as his own. In Christ, there is a new beginning, a new Genesis. We'll close here. We already talk about and we address the unconverted. And all these realities for the Colossians are realities for us today. If we're here today, if you heard the message before, it was all because of God. God sent people into our lives. God put us together here in this church. He gave us the true gospel through the preaching, right preaching of the word. We have we've been blessed to have many good preachers. The ministry of Pastor Brian, of course, very, very valuable for us. And it's all directed to God. God loves us in such a way that he's sending us means. And as we are looking forward to our next servant that the Lord has appointed to direct us to the next phase of our church with us, together with him, we pray that the Lord, and knowing that he's going to provide the man of his choosing. And for those of you that are sitting today and you haven't, this is like, kind of understand it, but I truly don't understand it. We were there, as you were, and we plead with you that today you should repent and put your faith in Christ. Don't wait any longer. There's no point. It will all make sense once the Lord opens and changes your heart, gives you a heart of flesh that can really, really receive the word. Everything is going to start making sense. And please come join us as we behold the Lamb who was slain on that cross for his people. All the glory belongs to him. Amen. The Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings. For the benefits, O Lord, to be accounted amongst your people, your redeemed children. Thank you for the work of Christ. Thank you for appointing ministers of the gospel, Lord. Thank you for your servants, workers of the gospel who go and spread your word, Lord, and share the benefits and report, Lord, of the faith and love that your people have for you and for each other. Be with us, Lord, and thank you for the privilege of being accounted your children in this church. We plead, O Lord, that for people who have heard the message, who have heard that Christ has died on the cross for sinners, that they should repent and put their faith in him as the only way to you, as the only way to be saved from hell and to find everlasting life in heaven. We plead with you that today will be the day of their salvation. If it pleases you, O Lord, by the power of the Spirit, in Christ we pray. Amen.